Well, it's good to be here with you this morning. I appreciate the invitation. Seminary is a sacred place for me, a holy place, a place that I love to come back to. One of my covenant group members is down here up front. Just a wonderful time in my life. So it's a thrill to be back here. I can say, I guess, to give you some hope, that as wonderful as seminary was for me, I don't want to go back. And the hope is that as I have gone out into ministry, God has confirmed that my training was not in vain, that I delight to be in the pastorate. I delight to be among God's people. I delight to be carrying out my calling day to day. I like to tell people, you know you're exactly where God wants you to be when even the frustrations of your job are slightly fulfilling. Not that they thrill your soul, but that nevertheless you find them to be a part of your overall task. And so even in those days where you want to beat your head against the wall, you nevertheless think, this is nevertheless exactly where I want to be. So it's such a thrill to be here with you today, to be back in this place, and I pray that you will be blessed through the preaching of God's Word today. I'll speak just a personal preference from me. I still listen to Truett's Chapel through the podcast. I always enjoy it when the seminary professors are speaking. Obviously, when renowned theologians come to town to speak. But my absolute favorite is when students speak. So if my voice matters at all, I vote for more students preaching in chapel. My least favorite is when some old preacher is brought in and has to do chapel. So my condolences today. Now you pray with me. Gracious Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Every life has them, apparent dead ends, days when doors shut closed and no proverbial window opens up. When we find ourselves at apparent dead end, someone might ask us, well, what comes next? And we scratch our heads and say to ourselves or to any who might listen, who knows? Because we're a religious people, we might baptize our answer a little and say, only God knows. Ever been there? At a place where the next step isn't only difficult to take, it's almost impossible to imagine. After the doctor tells you, there's nothing more he can do. Where do you go from there? Only God knows. After the job falls through and the creditors are lining up, what do you do next? Only God knows. After the funeral service is over, and all the guests and the sympathizers have gone home, what does tomorrow hold? Only God knows. After famines hit, and children starve, and mothers ask, where will our next meal come from? Only God knows. After peace talks fall apart and bombs rain down again, where do we turn to for peace and protection? Only God knows. After thousands are murdered at a dictator's whim, where does humanity find a way forward? Only God knows. Only God knows can be a statement of faith. If we utter it in a way of saying it in the sense that we really do trust that God knows what comes next. But only God knows can also simply be a polite way of saying, I don't know, and I'm not sure anyone else does either, including God. It's difficult to know which way Ezekiel meant it that day God took him by the hand and led him into the valley of dry bones. The Bible, after all, is the written word, not the spoken word, and it does not give us his tone of voice. All of us know, as we've misinterpreted emails, there's as much in how you say something as in what you say. Can these bones live? Oh, sovereign Lord, only you know. Can these bones live? Only God knows. If it was the latter, We can hardly blame old Ezekiel. For while God may have known if these bones could live again, Ezekiel knew full well what this valley of dry bones meant. This was the end of the road for Judah. It was the end of the road for Jerusalem. It was the end of the road for the temple. It was perhaps the end of the road for all of those who called Yahweh their Lord. Years before, in another lifetime, we might say, Ezekiel had been a priest in the temple at Jerusalem. We don't know how long he served, but his service came to an abrupt end in 597 BC when he and the priestly class and those in the king's court were carried away into exile in Babylon. Ezekiel was stripped of his home, robbed of his position, and must have experienced what others felt who were carried off into exile, who wrote in one of the Psalms, "We sat down by the rivers of Babylon and wept." It was in this time of grief that God called Ezekiel to a new vocation. No longer would he be a priest. There was no temple in Babylon in which he could serve. He would be a prophet of the Lord. Now, when I study the prophets in the Old Testament, my first impulse is always to say, "Praise the Lord, I have not been called to be a prophet." The life of the prophet was never an easy one. Ezekiel, at God's command, could only be described as a holy performance artist. On one occasion, he bound himself up in his home as a symbol of Judah's impending bondage. On another occasion, he built a mock city and pretended to attack it as a symbol of Babylon's impending siege. But worst of all must have been the time that God commanded him to lay on his left side for 390 days as a symbol of Israel's sin. Only when God finally said, "Ezekiel, you can stand up now," he didn't even have time to stretch before God told him to flip onto the other side and lay for 40 more days. That wasn't bad enough. Ezekiel's message was a constant flow of doom and gloom. God was bringing judgment on his people. Not just any judgment, but the ultimate judgment. A message that culminated in this valley of dry bones. You think you've had bad days. For Ezekiel, this was the absolute worst day of all. Why? Was it just the gruesomeness of this vision? It was certainly gruesome. I'm afraid because of that old song, you know the song, the foot bone's connected to the ankle bone's connected to the leg bone. We primarily think of this passage as a cartoon, as a skeleton from Halloween, but Ezekiel stands in an actual field of battle, knee-deep in the desecrated bones of a fallen army. It is a stark image that delivers a horrendous verdict. There is no one left even to bury the dead. God was making as plain as possible the consequences of Israel's sin known. For a people who had presumed on God's grace, for a people who were called by God but chose instead self-reliance, this was where the road came to an end for them, the valley of dry bones. I think it's the finality of this vision that probably shook Ezekiel to his core. Like it's likely the vision of the battlefield following Nebuchadnezzar's siege of Jerusalem, the siege that finally finished the city off. This is Ezekiel's vision of Israel's ultimate dead end. Israel's destruction had come to a close. The death of Jerusalem was enough to make any Jew despair, but for Ezekiel, it must have been an especially disheartening message to hear. For 36 chapters, he had prophesied of Jerusalem's destruction in all manner of crazy ways. He preached at God's command, "Yes, but because I am likewise a preacher, I am sure he also preached with the hope that someone would hear a word from God and repent, and that in their repentance, God would be moved to mercy and his hand would be stayed." But for 36 chapters, not a soul responded to his message. Can you imagine the despair? Can you imagine the hopelessness poor Ezekiel felt as he stood there in the valley of dry bones, knee deep in his own failure as a prophet, knee-deep in the very real failure of his people to be God's people. And then can you hear the question of the Lord whispered to this dejected soul? Son of man, can these bones live? I imagine the question rang absurdly in his ear. Absurd if all Ezekiel could see was human failure. Absurd if the only power he could perceive was the power of human impotence. Absurd if all he could lean on was the human experience that dead things don't get up and walk again. Can these bones live? God only knows. Have you been there? In a moment of despair, at a dead end, when the gospel speaks into your life, can these bones live? And you wonder to yourself, who has the audacity to ask such a question at a time like this? Could have been that way. Could have been another way. How we read Ezekiel's reply really depends on how we read God's question. Was God setting Ezekiel up for one more diatribe against Israel's sin? Or was God simply setting the stage for the abandonment of his people once and for all? Was this just a rhetorical question to emphasize the futility of Israel's way? Or was this an invitation? Was this God inviting Ezekiel to see more than human failure? To see also divine possibility? Was God challenging Ezekiel to perceive more than the limits of human power and be humbled by divine omnipotence? Was God encouraging his embattled prophet to be bold enough to look beyond what is to the possibilities of what might be through the power of the Spirit of the living God? If we read God's question like that, then Ezekiel's reply might not just be a polite agnosticism. It might instead be a quiet reply of faith, even if it's a just barely there faith. Though his voice might have shaken, it might nevertheless have communicated that despair was giving way to hope, that resignation was giving way to expectation. Can these bones live? God, I hope so. God, only you know. Like I said before, it's difficult to know which way Ezekiel said it to God on that day. But one thing we can know, whether overcoming his doubts or pressing on in his faith, Ezekiel did just as God commanded. And he did the unimaginable. He gave a sermon to dead folks. Now, I've got a fellow preacher up here. That may not be the unimaginable part. Lots of preachers have given conversations to churches struggling to find a pulse. To be fair to our congregations, lots of congregations have listened to sermons from people who seem to be struggling to find one themselves as well. That wasn't the unimaginable part. The unimaginable part was that on this day, the dead folks woke up. There was a noise, a rattling, a sound. These bones came together just like we sing, the foot bone connected to the leg bone connected to the hip bone, and the tendons appeared, followed by the flesh and skin, and these folks stood up. But for all the activity, there still wasn't life. Something else was needed, and God told Ezekiel, "Preach again, prophesy to the breath. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live." Ezekiel preached again as God commanded, and the breath came through them, and they came to life, a vast multitude of living people. Can you imagine the scene? I don't know about you, but I think it would have unsettled me to no end. I may have gotten through the sermon, but I probably would not have made it through the invitation. I would have been headed in the other direction. We live in a world like Ezekiel's, where dead things don't get up and walk again. What if we were found in such a place, where God asked us to speak in the midst of atrocity, in the midst of despair, in the midst of utter failure? How would we answer God if he said to us, "Can these bones live again?" How do we answer? In our own dead ends of our lives. We're all faced with them. In our personal lives, in our family lives, in our jobs, in our ministries. Friends, in ministries, you will face apparent dead ends. How will we answer? How will we answer in the dead ends of our lives as individuals, in the dead ends of our communities, in the dead ends of our collective humanity? We live in a world of dead ends. I think of my visit to the Holocaust Museum in D.C. The entire museum is in many ways unfathomable. You walk through it and you think, how do we live in a world like this? But there's one room in particular that takes my breath away, even when I think about it. As you enter, the simplicity of the area strikes you as the silence fills up the space. 4,000 shoes give a muted witness to the lives lost at a Nazi prison camp in Majdanek, Poland. They're piles of shoes. Men's shoes. Women's shoes. Children's shoes. Haphazardly tossed upon one another, as I'm sure they were not too many decades ago. The reality of death and desecration and sin are oppressive in that place. We know that those shoes represent only a fraction of the lives lost in the Holocaust, that they're only a blip on the radar screen of human tragedy before and since. In the last 20 years, in the countries of Rwanda and the Congo and Sudan and Burundi, millions have died at the hands of their fellow men. What if there in that room, among those shoes, God whispered to me, "Son of man, can these shoes get up and walk again?" How would I answer? How do we answer? For friends, we still live in a world of dead ends. We may ignore it. We may put our iPods in and entertain ourselves to distraction. But if you're a minister in the way that God calls you to be a minister who connects with the people of this world, with your neighbors, with your family members, with those on the other side of the earth, you will face dead ends. Beyond that, there will be a day for each one of us when the possibilities of our education, when the possibilities of our family connections, when the possibilities of modern medicine will come to an end, and we ourselves will have to face that final question that takes 1,000 forms. Will there ever be a day when injustice gives way to righteousness, when violence gives way to peace, when hate gives way to love, when death gets replaced with life? Will there ever be a day when these bones get up and walk again? It is the question of our age. It is the question of every age. And how shall we, God's ministers, answer his question? God only knows. Or just perhaps we can take a step beyond Ezekiel's answer and say, not only does God know, but I know the Lord. For friends, we gather as people who bear witness to the truth that there has been already a firstborn from the dead. Paul says there is one in you this very day, who has faced the grave and come out on the other side. To the letter to the Romans, he writes, "If Christ is in you, yes, your body is dead because of sin, but your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, then He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the power of His Spirit who lives in you. We have seen the valley of dry bones, and we have seen one stand up and live. In other words, because Christ faced the dead end of the cross and kept on marching right on through to the glory of the resurrection, no dead end shall ever have an ultimate power over our lives again. Death indeed has been swallowed up in victory. So when we face our own valley of dry bones and its questions, can these bones live again? It's my prayer that as a Spirit-filled people, we can do better than God only knows. We can answer, I know the Lord. Gracious Father, we thank you for the power of your word. We freely admit that the valley of dry bones, it brings us to our knees. It really leaves us with the answer, who knows what comes next? But Lord, we trust that you know what comes next, because you have been to the deepest, darkest places this world can bring about. And you have risen from the grave to show us the way through. Help us. Help us as your ministers to be faithful to that message of new life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.